Text for this morning is 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 11 and 12. Beloved, I beg you as sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul, having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles, that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may, by your good works which they observe, glorify God in the day of visitation. In this apostolic appeal, Peter is begging the church to abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul. This isn't just a recommendation or a suggestion, but rather a passionate plea begging us, for the sake of our own souls and for the sake of unbelievers and for the sake of the glory of God, to abstain from fleshly lusts. Look, and I know that we may have a tendency to think, well, it's important that we abstain from fleshly lusts. But we're in this world, and there's so many distractions, and there's so many things that get thrown at us. And when we sin, grace abounds, and the Bible teaches us that so clearly. And if we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And we recognize that. And I just have my weaknesses. I have the things that I struggle with. And it's possible for us to kind of brush over some of the sins that we commit. And yet, you see that the Holy Spirit inspired Peter to write this, saying, I'm begging you to abstain from fleshly lusts. I want to look at the example of Lot for a moment. Familiar with him? There in the book of Genesis, it talks about him and Abraham going, and it comes to the point where there's this strife that's taking place between Abraham's servants and Lot's servants. And Abraham comes and he says, you know, is not the whole land before you? Please separate from me. If you take the left, I'll go to the right. If you go to the right, then I'll go to the left. And he says to Lot, let's just separate. You go in one direction, I'll go in the other direction. I'll give you the choice. Wherever you want to go, go ahead and go. And you see with Lot that tells us that Lot lifted his eyes and saw all the plain of Jordan. And it was well watered there, everywhere. It was before God had destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah. He said it was like the garden of the Lord, like the land of Egypt as you go towards Zoar. And it says Lot chose for himself all the plain of Jordan, and Lot journeyed east, and they separated from each other. And so Lot's looking and he's saying, where do I want to go? And the decision that he makes is, I'm going to go towards Sodom. And he looked, and it was his love for the things of the world that caused him to go in that direction. We see that from there. It started out that he lifted his eyes towards there. Then in Genesis 13:12, it says that he dwelt in the cities of the plain and that he set up his tent towards Sodom. So it wasn't just that he was looking that way, but now he got closer to the city and he set up his tent right near the city. And then we find in Genesis 14, verse 12, that he dwelt in Sodom. He had gone to the point of moving into the city. And then in Genesis 19, 1, it tells us that Lot was sitting in the gate of Sodom, meaning that he was one of the leaders in the community. And you look, and that's how sin comes in sometimes. It's just toying with it a little bit, and we go and we start looking towards that. I'm strong enough. I'll be okay. Maybe I could even reach out to these people that are at this place. And then you start getting closer to it. And then you find yourself living in it. And then you find yourself as one of the leaders or one of the prominent people in an area that you never thought that you would be. And I look and I see that there comes a point with Lot where there's these angels that come. He invites them into his home. And this point where the men of the city are banging on the door saying, where are the men who came to you tonight? Bring them out to us that we may know them carnally. I mean, it comes to the point where he's in the city and he's saying, bring out these angels because we want to have homosexual relations with them. And we look at that and just think, how could he ever be in a place where he even addresses these guys as friends, brethren? Don't do this. Leave. You can't do this to these men. And then you see where Lot had come. 2 Peter makes it very clear that he was a believer. But he had come to the point where he was even saying, leave these men alone and take my two virgin daughters. Take them. You can have my daughters, but leave these men alone. And we look and we just say, how on earth did he get to the point where he was willing to give his daughters up to these men rather than fight, rather than flee? And we see that the angels literally cause all of the men that are outside to go blind. Awesome act. But not only that, but they say, get out. Get out of this area. Flee to the mountains. And so Lot, they say, get, you know, everyone that you can and flee to the mountains. Lot goes and he tells his wife and his daughters and these men that were to marry his daughters and says, we all need to go. Whatever friends he could have tried to convince, the men that were to marry his daughters thought that he was joking. His daughters, his wife left, but nobody else. And you look at this man and he is so given over to the fleshly lust that he's had no impact on Sodom whatsoever. His wife, even as she's fleeing, as he tells him, don't look back. Whatever you do, don't look back. His wife looks back, longing for Sodom, and she turns into a pillar of salt. And you look at his daughters who leave with him. It's just Lot and his daughters. Everybody else is destroyed. And just Lot and his daughters are back. And comes a point shortly after this that they're dwelling in a cave, and the daughters say, we have no men. This is the custom here. Let's get our father drunk and have relations with him. And so they do. And from them come Moab or the Moabites and Ammon or the Ammonites. They come from that relation, people that have been such a difficult and evil people with God's people Israel for even to this day. And you look, and it was Lot setting up his tent towards Sodom. First looking at it, setting up his tent towards Sodom, living in it, and then becoming just embraced to the point where he's embracing the culture. And I look at that, and I see that as an incredible example as far as it matters to us. To abstain from fleshly lust matters to us. You may think it's not that big of a deal, but that's what Lot thought as well. And yet it came to a point where it had a huge impact on his daughters, had a huge impact on his wife, bringing her to the point where she was put to death. The people in the community didn't believe him. The men that were to marry his daughters thought he was joking, couldn't even take him seriously. And yet this was someone who knew the truth. He knew the God of Israel. He had a relationship with the God of Israel. And yet, in the midst of it all, he became virtually useless for the kingdom of God. I think that, without any doubt, we live in a culture that promotes sexual promiscuity, homosexuality, materialism, violence, and a hedonistic mentality of living for the pleasures of this world. We live in a society that does it. It used to be that when I was in high school, you never knew of anybody that was a homosexual. I mean, there may have been people that you wondered about, but you never would have ever, you know, seen anybody openly practice homosexuality. It's not that way anymore. Not that way at all. I'm shocked as far as being, when I was coaching at El Toro High School, since then coaching here, just the open homosexuality of different people around the campus. And we live in a society where we are being forced, and the kids in the educational system are being forced to embrace homosexuality as an alternative lifestyle. You can't say that it's sin. You can't say that it's wrong. I mean, we look at it, we're looked at as almost like a racist mentality. If you look and say it's wrong, it's sin, it's an abomination before God. We're in a society where we're supposed to embrace these things and saying it's okay. You know, if God made you that way, so be it. He made me like this. You do your thing. I'll do my thing. And even the church largely today, even the church has been convinced that they can't help it, that God made them that way. I'll tell you, based on the Word of God, that is not the case. The Bible tells us that they are doing what is unnatural. It goes against nature. A man lined with a man and a woman lined with a woman, it goes against nature. It's not that God made them that way. They started out saying, well, it's a difference in their genes. That's why they're like that. And then it was said, you know, well, they're missing some kind of chromosome or something that would make them like that. And then it came from that to, well, they didn't want to be considered in a mutant state. So they said, no, that's not the case. It's something different. God just made us this way. It's not anything in our bodies. But we are told to embrace these things. We live in a culture that is pushing these things so heavily. It's right in front of our faces on a daily basis through the avenues of television, movies, the internet, literature, radio, music, educational system, video games, advertisements. And just as we walk around doing our daily affairs, we see the fleshly lust everywhere around us. I think there's a good chance that at the time that we live in, with the technology, the entertainment, the printing press, radio, the Christians have fleshly lust of this world before their eyes more than any time in all of history. And so this is a real thing for us as a church, as far as abstaining from fleshly lust. Look in and give you some examples of even how these fleshly lusts in our culture is affecting the church. The average American TV viewer watches 4 hours of television per day. And in that time, they will see 14,000 instances of sexual material per year. 14,000 in that 4 hours per day. Statistics reveal that the TV viewing habits of evangelical and born-again Christians is the same as the rest of culture. So you might look and say, well, they're doing that, but not us. Well, maybe not your family, but the church as a whole, when you take statistics on them, it's the same. Meaning that the average child between the ages of 6 and 18 will watch over 15,000 hours of television during those years and will see over 1 million commercials at a rate of 1,000 per week. They're heavily influenced by whatever it is that the culture is saying. Not only that, but the whole TV industry. You look at, you know, over 40-some percent of people in the United States go to church on a regular basis. Less than 8% of people in the TV industry go to church on a regular basis. And so you see that the people that are influencing us, the people that we're getting sucked into and watching these things with, are people that have no regard for the things of God. With regard to violence, the average child will watch 8,000 televised murders and 100,000 acts of violence on television prior to finishing the sixth grade. Did they see that before? I mean, in other cultures where there is no television, they're not going to see 8,000 murders. They're not going to see 100,000 acts of violence by the time they finish the sixth grade. One survey by the Evangelical Alliance found that 1/3 of evangelicals, which we would be categorized as, between the ages of 18 and 35, say that they have no problem with unmarried men and women living together. Prior to marriage, they have no problem. Once again, the stat is, as we look at this, 1/3 of evangelicals say it's no big deal. Between the ages of 18 and 35, those that we'd be doing that would say it's no big deal for people to live together prior to getting married. We get to know each other better. You know, it's no big deal. As if the institute of marriage and sexual purity does not matter at all. Barna Research found that as of the year 2000, people who claim to be born-again Christians, this is staggering, People who claim to be born-again Christians are more likely to get divorced than non-Christians by 3 percentage points. It used to be different than that. Now Christians, people that claim to be born again, are 3% more likely for their marriages to end in divorce than unbelievers. And I look at that and I think, of course our culture has come into the church and has had a radical impact on the church that we have no problem with people shacking up together, and we have no problem with divorce. In the same report, they found that only 44% of born-again Christian adults believe in the existence of an absolute moral truth. Only 44% of born-again Christians, adults, believe in the existence in absolute moral truths, meaning that God's word is absolutely true and it is the standard for right and wrong. 44% of born-again Christian adults believe that this is the absolute standard for moral truth. Even more shocking, only 9% of born-again Christian teenagers are certain of absolute moral truth. Teenagers that say that they are born-again Christians, only 9% believe in absolute moral truth. There's a problem within the church today. Without any doubt, there's a problem. We have shifted, the church has shifted so much to being entertainment-oriented and trying to use television and movies and slideshows and all these things to capture people's attention. We've moved into an area where youth groups are based around games, and the youth pastor, whoever finds the best games is the best youth pastor. 15 minutes, 1 year for however many years old the kid is. So if they're 15 minutes of speaking is what is appropriate for them. And usually it's a happy, slappy little message with a whole lot of jokes and a whole lot of stories. It never causes them to see the greatness of God. And you wonder why only 9% of the teenagers within the church that claim to be born again say that there's absolute moral truths. Do you know the average American household has 10 credit cards with an average of $7,000 balance on each card, with an average interest rate of 18.9%. It's a lot of money that people are going into debt on in an effort to keep up with the materialism of today. At the same time, according to Christianity Today, only 8% of born-again Christians tithe to their church, and the average tithe is 3% of their income. Spending habits of Christians are indistinguishable from the average American. Christianity Today also has an article found in the August 2000 edition that states that one-third of pastors and an even a higher number of lay people have visited pornographic websites. On top of that, one out of eight pastors will commit adultery while in ministry, and one in four professing Christian men will commit adultery. These are just stats. All I'm giving you is stats as far as born-again Christians, evangelicals, dumped by Christianity Today and other strong research institutes saying, here is the state. Here is the state of the church in America right now. It's no wonder that Peter is saying, beloved, I beg you, as sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul. Abstain from them. Stay away from the things that are in this world, these fleshly lusts, the world, the flesh, Satan. Die to these things. Stay away from them. Abstain from them. Be at war with them because they are definitely at war against your soul. I pray that the husbands of this church would have such an incredible knowledge of God and a passionate love for Him that when placed in a similar situation as that of Joseph, when the master's wife, quote, cast longing eyes on Joseph and said to him, lie with me. I pray to God that the men at this church would see God in such a way that if that ever came about where that temptation was before you, that you would respond the same way that Joseph did, saying, how can I do this great wickedness and sin against God? That they would say, how would I ever be able to do something so wicked and sin against God? When the idea of divorce comes up, if it ever creeps into your mind, I pray to God that you would have such a relationship with God that you'd see that your union with him is so absolutely incredible as far as him being the bridegroom and us being the bride and him saying, I'll never leave you or forsake you, or him saying, I'm making this covenant with you and it's an everlasting covenant. And marriage is a picture of that covenant, that God is a God who is sovereign, that God's a God that put you two people together and he put you together for a reason so that you could continue together and raise a family and learn to love each other and grow in that love for each other, regardless of if it feels right, if it feels good, or if there's someone that is better that's on the horizon. I pray to God that we would see our relationship with him is so sweet and is so precious that wives would submit to their husbands as unto the Lord, that husbands would love their wives in the same way that Christ loved the church, that is our example, that we search Scripture and say, how is it that Christ loved the church? That is what I'm to do for my wife. I pray to God that the kids in this church, as they're raised up from little ones coming through, that they would be rooted and grounded in God's Word. I mean, the curriculum that they're going through, it's amazing. I don't know if you've looked at it, but it's amazing. They're going through, and we're going to be taking them through John MacArthur's curriculum. And it goes through, and I mean, I'll tell you, there is no doubt in my mind that by the time your kids graduate from elementary school, they will be Bible scholars. They will know more than most Christians that are adults in any church across this nation. They'll have Scripture memorized. Not only that, but they will know the God behind the Scripture. They'll understand what it means as far as Christ and him crucified. They'll get it. They'll understand it. And as they go through junior high, we are not there to entertain them in junior high. And when they go to high school, we're not there to entertain them in high school. We're there to cause them to see the greatness of God so that when some guy comes along and tries to entice your daughter to be with him, that they would say, far be it from me that I should do such a wicked thing and sin against the Lord my God, that they would love Christ so much that the things of this world would grow strangely dim. That there'd be this passionate love for Christ, a theology that causes them to see that he's more precious than all of life, an understanding of their salvation that causes them to be secure in their salvation, that we would talk about the greatness of God and his sovereignty and his power and his protection on us and the fact that we are eternally secure in him, that we would talk about these things so much that when it comes time to praise him, we'll praise him like no other people do because we know him and we're absolutely in love with him. We talk about abstaining from fleshly lusts. You cannot do that on your own. Please understand this. This text could be approached in a way that's very man-centered. You could leave this place saying, okay, here are the things that we need to do. You could leave this place like the people of Israel saying, you know, these things we'll do as they heard the commandments of God. Did they? No. Why? Because there's no ability within their own flesh to do these things. I pray to God that we as a church would learn it, and you'll hear this over and over again, depend on him. Depend upon God. Depend upon him. Don't think that you can make promises and that you're going to be able to keep them on your own. Depend on him on a regular basis, daily. Depend on him. When we say abstain from fleshly lusts, which war against the soul, that you would not think, I could do that. That there'd be no confidence in the flesh, but that we as God's people would depend on him. Spend time in his word. Have his word so deep within our hearts that we would not sin against him. That we'd be relying upon the Holy Spirit in all these things. These things matter. I pray to God that the divorce rate in this church would not be higher than that of unbelievers. In fact, I pray that we together as a body would weep and mourn if there was one couple that ever got divorced. I pray that there wouldn't be this huge fall-off rate of our youth once they get into college, that they just get caught up in the things of this world. I pray to God that they would be kids that are lights on their college campuses. Pillars, future elders within the church, future children's ministry leaders within the church, and we got that now. So many of the people that are doing children's ministry and leading the different ministries are ones that have just graduated from high school, and yet they have an incredible knowledge of God's Word. And so you see here that God is calling us as a people to recognize that we are sojourners and we're pilgrims. This isn't our home. were passing through. And as a result, he says, I beg you, as those that are sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts. Abraham would be a good example of this. Remember, in Abraham, it talks about in the book of Hebrews that Abraham was looking and awaiting for the city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. That's the difference between Abraham went one direction, a Lot went the other direction. Abraham was the one who was saying, this isn't my home. You go wherever you want, because I just got a tent. I'll go wherever. This isn't my home. I'm looking for a different city, and it has a different foundation. Its builder and maker is God, and that is who I'm fixing my eyes upon. Tells us in verse 13 of Hebrews 11, these all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, were assured of them, embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. I pray to God that we would understand the promises of God well enough that it just captures our heart and brings us to a point of peace and brings us to a point of contentment and brings us to a point of joy, knowing that God is a covenant keeper. We're covenant breakers. But he's a covenant keeper. And we look at the promises. And I love the fact that, I've shared this with you before, but one of our missionaries in Romania, someone that I've served with for years, Joey Hani, whenever I ask him, you know, how can we pray for your church? He says, pray that the people would trust in the promises of God. Pray that they trust in the promises of God. They hear the promises of God, and yet they're enticed by all the fleshly lust of this world. Pray that they would just trust in the promises of God. And the same thing for Reverence Bible Church. I pray to God that we would trust in the promises of God. See ourselves as strangers and pilgrims on the earth. I'm going to go through. We talked about Lot and talked about how he definitely went the wrong way. He did not abstain from fleshly lusts, which were warring against his soul. And the result was he had no witness in the land that he was in. God's name was not glorified as a result. People just thought he joked all the time. Didn't take him seriously. He couldn't even have an impact on his wife and on his daughters. But there's some people that did it right. Like Joseph. A great example. Here's this boy that, you know, grows up and he gets the special coat from his dad, a coat of many colors. His brothers hate him. Make things worse, God gives him a dream, saying that at some point, his brothers and even his parents would bow down before him. What does he do? He's excited. God's revealed this to him. He tells them. They hate him all the more. They hate him. He goes to check up on his brothers to see how they're doing down in the field, and they see him coming from far off, and they say, look, here comes the dreamer. What should we do with him? They throw him in a pit, leave him to die, but then some Midianite traders come by, so they take him out of the pit and sell him into slavery. They sell him into slavery. He goes into the land of Egypt as a slave, gets into Potiphar's house, becomes high up in the house as a slave, but then as we looked at just a few minutes ago, the wife of him goes and tries to seduce him. He says no. He flees. She takes his garment off. He doesn't care. He runs out in the street because he cannot sin and do such a wicked thing against the Lord his God. He gets falsely accused of rape, spends years in jail, even to the point where the chief butler and the chief baker come in, and you see with them that he ministers to them immediately. Why are you so sad? What's wrong with you? You know, we had bad dreams. Oh, the Lord, my God, can interpret your dreams. Tell me your dreams. This is someone that has been through the ringer. And yet at the same time, he is saying, the Lord, my God, he is huge. He is worthy of praise. He could tell you what your dream is. So they tell him the dreams, and he interprets them. And then he's forgotten. Years go by. Finally, it comes to the point where the Pharaoh has a bad dream, and he wants to have it interpreted. And it's at that point, the chief butler remembers him, and he goes and he gets him and brings him back, and he interprets the dream, and Pharaoh puts him as in charge of the entire kingdom. And you look at this, and there comes that point where Joseph's brothers are brought before him in the time of famine. He was gone from his brothers for almost 20 years. I mean, 20 years of being in slavery, in jail, 20 years of all of these things. And then he comes and his brothers are before him. And he looks at them and they're so afraid that he's going to kill them. They left him to die. They sold him into slavery. And he says to them, "But as for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, in order to bring it about as it is this day, to save many people alive." Joseph was someone who understood the power, the providence, the control, the sovereignty, the goodness, the love of God. He understood those things to the point where in the midst of trial after trial after trial after trial, he could still worship God throughout the entire process, knowing that God was accomplishing something in him, to bring him to the point where he said, "You meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. You did this thing, but God did it, really. I forgive you. God was doing this so that this day would come to save many people alive. God was doing this." This is why it matters that we have good theology. It's why it matters. It's why it matters that we understand that God is sovereign. There's not a sparrow that falls to the ground apart from his will. It's why it matters that we understand what our salvation is, where it comes from, that we're saved by faith alone, not of works, lest anyone should boast. It is by faith alone, in Christ alone, to the glory of God alone. You'll hear these things frequently, and the reason why is because it matters. It matters when you fall into sin and you're beat up and you're thinking, "I lost my salvation. Did I lose my salvation?" And then you go to God's word and you say, "No, I did not. It's not based on my works, but it's based upon faith. It's based upon Christ. And it's to his glory alone. He'll never leave me or forsake me. He holds me in his hand. The Father is greater than all, holds me in his hand. And there's no one that can snatch me away. Neither will I ever perish. It will never happen." And the security that comes in him, our salvation secure in him, not based on our works, that we'd be able to approach God boldly, not based upon how well we did throughout the week, but based upon grace. When we come to God in prayer, that we come to him, as we learned last Wednesday night, that we come before the throne of grace, the sovereign throne of a sovereign God, and yet it is a throne of grace that we come to him in, knowing that where sin abounds, grace abounds much more, and there's this freedom that comes from it that makes us as God's people worship him regardless of our circumstances. It makes it so that there's this desire to abstain from fleshly lusts. I hear people come to me when I was serving as a youth pastor saying, "Can you teach on sexual purity? Could you teach on being obedient to your parents? Could you teach on not doing drugs or drinking alcohol? These are things that we're struggling with. Could you teach on those things?" And my response was, "No, we're not going to specifically do messages on those things. Our passion is to cause your kids to see the greatness of God." How many of you know it's bad to do drugs? Everybody does, right? Yeah. How many of you know that sex before marriage is wrong? How many of you think the high school kids know that sex before marriage is wrong? All of them do. How many high school students know that it's important to be obedient to their parents based on God's word? It's all there. They know. They just have to be motivated to do it. Their motivation isn't because you are the most phenomenal parents in the world and you're worthy of it. Because you'll mess up at times. Except for my parents. You'll mess up at times. But if your kids see that God is worthy of it, that he is the motivation, "How could I do such a wicked thing and sin against the Lord, my God? I love him so much that I would never desire to do this." It is that which motivates them. And guess what? It is that which motivates us. How do we tell them, "Get rid of that channel. It makes me stumble. I don't care if it's free for 3 months." They get me on that every time. "Well, it's free for 3 months. All right, I'll get it." Then I get to the point where I'm like, "Kidding? Just like changing channels is stumbling." Calling them, "I don't want it anymore, but it's free. I don't care. You have bad things on your TV shows. I want it off. Take it off my cable. But it's free. You don't have to turn it on. Take it off. I want you to take it off my channel." They try to get you with stuff like that. But the only way that we could not get caught up, like just looking towards that way or finding ourselves having our tents right near it or living in that kind of sin, is to quickly say, "How could I do such a wicked thing and sin against the Lord my God?" He must be our motivation to abstain from fleshly lust, and we must be dependent upon him to do it. We have to be a people who pray. We have to be a people who come before the Lord our God and say, God, please don't let my eyes look upon anything that might cause me to stumble. Help me not to think on those things. Help me to meditate on those things that are pure. To meditate on those things which are lovely, those things which are good. Help me to fix myself on those things. Help me to taste and see of your goodness, to spend time with you. It's critical for us as God's people. Daniel, same thing. He's brought before Darius because he wouldn't worship Darius. And he's thrown into a fiery pit. Not a fiery pit, but in the lion's den. Wrong story. We'll get to that one in a second. He's thrown into the lion's den. But the lion's mouths are shut so that they cannot eat him. And then when he comes out, Darius commands the entire community to worship God. And the people that had worked it out to where Daniel was thrown into the lion's den, them and their families got thrown in. It tells us they were eaten before they hit the ground. It wasn't that the lions didn't have teeth or that they weren't hungry. Daniel was faithful. He abstained from the fleshly lusts, which were warring against his soul. And the result was a people who saw the greatness of God. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego would not worship false gods, thrown into a fiery pit. And yet what we see is they were not consumed, seven times higher, hotter than it had ever been before, and yet they were not consumed by the flames. And as a result, the people saw the greatness of God. We could go through, talk about Ruth. We could talk about other people who stumbled, and then they just, God just changed them and radically transformed them and caused them to do well after that, such as David or Jonah. And yet what we see in Scripture is this call for us to abstain from fleshly lusts which are warring against our souls. Having our conduct be honorable among the Gentiles, that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may, by your good works which they observe, glorify God in the day of visitation. God can use us to bring people to salvation. Cause them to see that he is more precious than all of life, based upon his character and who he is and what he has done in our lives, that we are a people who are passionate and in love and submitted to the lordship of our God. This passage is critical to each one of us. The Holy Spirit inspired Peter to say, I beg you, as sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lust which war against the soul. You might find yourself right now in the same position as Lot. Do not do that to your wife and to your kids and to your own soul. Repent. Change directions and follow him. It is critical that we do not get to the point where we are in love with the things of this world, but rather that we are in love with the Lord our God. You cannot serve two masters. You'll either love the one and hate the other. It's going to be one of the two. You can't serve both God and the things of this world. God, help us to be a people who serve God and love God. Depend upon him this week for that. Depend upon him. Spend time in his word. Spend time in fellowship. Do the things that God has required us to do, asked us to do for life and for godliness, and he will be faithful all the way through. Will you pray with me? Lord God, we thank you for your word this morning. I pray that we as your people here would depend upon you, would depend upon Lord, your Holy Spirit, to abstain from the fleshly lusts which are warring against our souls. I pray that people would see our good works and that they would glorify you. I pray, Lord, that we'd be so radically different than this world. We live in a land so similar to Sodom and Gomorrah, and yet, God, help us to hate the things of this world and to be in love with the things of you. God, show us what areas in our lives that we have that are putting our tent right next to Sodom, or even living in it, and help us to flee from those things and run for those things, from those things, because, Lord, you've proven to us in your scripture that it matters. You're more precious than any of those things. Infinitely more precious. We thank you for our position in you. We thank you for our salvation, which is great. I pray as your people here this morning that we would rightly respond with worship. For you are great and greatly to be praised. Be glorified through the praises of your people now, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.